Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We are delighted to be here. We ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in each one of our hearts. Guide us into all truth. And Father, as we begin to probe today some very mysterious elements of your word, Father, I ask that you illumine to us the truth that is there for us in these times. And Lord, as we see the day of the Lord drawing ever closer, we know that what lies between this point and that is the blessed hope known as the rapture. And Father, we thank you for so great salvation. We thank you that you chose us, that you died on the cross for our sins. You shed your blood. So you were the perfect sacrifice because we could not save ourselves. There is nothing we can do, Father, to do that. And then you died and rose again through the power of God. And in you, Father, we have eternal life. And we thank and praise you for that wonderful promise, that wonderful blessing in these difficult and turbulent times. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we are now on week number 59 of A Biblical View of the End Times. My hope is that we will wrap this series up right around, maybe a little bit, before or after, I don't know. The Prophecy Conference, and shortly thereafter, we're going to begin a brand new study, which you'll be hearing some information about very, very soon. But today, we are continuing in our study of the mysterious two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, and we should be able to wrap up this topic this week. We've looked at a series of questions concerning these two individuals. That was a good way of kind of getting an overview of knowledge about them. And we've asked the basic questions like what, where, how, when, and we've made several conclusions to this point. Number one, the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are active for the first half of the tribulation period. Their ministry then concludes at the halfway point. They are based in Jerusalem. That's where they're headquartered. And their ministry begins and it concludes there in Jerusalem by all accounts. Their ministry is associated in some way with the rebuilding of the temple. And what I mean by that is at the beginning of the tribulation, the rebuilding of the temple seems to be a key factor in the covenant that the Antichrist confirms with Israel. And so this then precipitates the Jewish return to their Levitical laws and their sacrificial system. And it seems to be about this time, and perhaps for some of those reasons, that the two witnesses emerge and begin their ministry. And the biblical context that we've been looking at, it places the temple and it places the ministry of the two witnesses sort of alongside each other because the two witnesses are calling the Jews to repentance. And they are letting God's people know that their Mosaic laws, that their Levitical sacrificial system will not save them. Supernatural powers are given to the two witnesses. For example, they're able to emit fire from their mouths to burn up their enemies and to basically incinerate anyone that would seek to destroy them. They also have the ability to turn water into blood. They can shut up the sky so that it does not rain, and they're able to strike the earth with various plagues as often as they want to. But the Bible says that their ministry is one of prophesying. And that, as we have learned, basically means two things. First, they are proclaiming God's judgments, which are yet forthcoming. They're telling the people that are listening to them what's going to happen and why. But number two, they're also speaking the truth of Scripture. They're laying out the plan of salvation. They're pointing the Jews back to Jesus as their Messiah. And they boldly do both elements of prophesying. One very important piece of information that we learned last week was the unusual ability of the two witnesses to execute these kinds of plagues and judgments. It serves two specific purposes. The first purpose is it provides a very unique testimony to the source of the judgments that they are, showing. And that source, of course, is God. And second of all, it shows their authority. The authority of the two witnesses are validated as God's spokesman. And this is the two specific purposes that they are shown to have. Now, in the last part of our class last week, we began to unpack the deaths of the two witnesses. You can read about the death of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. And here's the basic bullet points of that. The Antichrist, who in chapter 11 of Revelation is for the first time called the beast, he is the one to kill the two witnesses. God permits this. That's a really important point. It has nothing to do with the Antichrist or with Satan having more power than God. It is merely God's time for the ministry of the two witnesses to be complete. And so God allows them, through this means of the Antichrist, to die. And as we learned last week, the Antichrist, here called the beast, is noted in this chapter to come up from the abyss. And so this clearly marks a halfway point in the evolution of the tribulation time frame, but also in the evolution of the Antichrist. And it's probably around this point that the Antichrist has not only died, but he himself has been supernaturally brought back to life, such as Revelation declares. And we know that that is a counterfeit miracle by Satan. But the Antichrist probably emerges being of a different constitution or a different individual than he was before that point. We went into some detail. You can listen to that lesson online. The notes are there too. But the fact that the Antichrist kills the two witnesses, it ends up causing a worldwide celebration. Because as far as the world perceives this future moment, it's one of their joy. Because the two witnesses have been tormenting the earth with their judgments and their proclamations of truth for 3.5 years. And so all the world gazes on the dead bodies of the two witnesses for 3.5 days. For 3.5 years, they had their ministry. They are killed by the Antichrist. For 3.5 days, the world then gazes on their bodies. And they refuse, the world does, they refuse the bodies to be buried. And they end up sending each other congratulatory gifts. In all likelihood, as we looked at last week, these points are probably a commentary on the technology of smartphones. Because up until the last few years, almost every commentator and scholar has struggled with that passage. But they no longer do since the advent of smartphones. The fact that the world refuses the two bodies to be buried likely suggests a couple of things. Number one, it is an affront, a deliberate affront to what we would call Jewish sensibilities. And one reason their bodies will remain unburied is to introduce an intentional insult to the Jews. And this may be a sign at that point of the world's rapidly rising hostilities against the Jews. But number two, the second reason these bodies are not allowed to be buried is because they're trophies to the Antichrist. They're a visual reminder to the world of the power of the Antichrist, because he was able to kill these two witnesses when nobody else could do it. And so long as these bodies lie in the street, at least from the world's perspective at that time, they are visual confirmation of the superiority of the Antichrist. That's how they will choose to see it. And that brings us more or less to where we left off last week. Now, there's two important issues that I want to attend to this week as we wrap up this particular topic. And that is the resurrection of the two witnesses and the burning question, well, really, who are they? Who are they? Let's begin with the resurrection of the two witnesses. And we're going to start more or less around verse 11. If you want to sort of track where we are in Revelation chapter 11, we're looking right about verse 11 at this point. Verse 11 says that after 3.5 days, they are supernaturally raised back to life by God. Now, I briefly mentioned last week that I am intrigued with the 3.5 days. That's a very interesting detail because it will have been 3.5 years that the ministry of the two witnesses has been in effect. It will be 3.5 years that the tribulation has been taking place, and it was 3.5 years that Elijah kept rain from falling on Israel. And now it's going to be 3.5 days that they lie dead in the streets. None of this is coincidence. God is repeating a very specific value. It's beyond coincidence. It's sovereign control on display here. It's the same issue where prior judgments consistently impacted a third of something. These are values that God is constantly repeating as the tribulation plays out, and it is breeding into the dynamic of the tribulation attention to God, because everything is fixed on these same variables. So God is going to be showing his sovereign control in everything that is taking place. Now, here's a couple things about the resurrection of the two witnesses that we should take note of. And this is where I think the lesson, at least for me, it gets really interesting. So if I get all excited here about certain things, you just have to bear with me. This is stuff that really trips my trigger. First of all, we are told in verse 12 of chapter 11 that their enemies watched them. Their enemies watched them. In other words, the event of the two witnesses being bodily, physically resurrected, it's seen by many people. And I would venture the guess that it will be recorded. Somebody is standing there with their camera, or there are cameras already set up, providing a live feed around the globe for people to gaze on the bodies of the two witnesses. But they are resurrected while their enemies watched them. Now, we already know from the previous verses that people from all over the globe, thousands and thousands, perhaps even millions at this point, are already gazing on their dead bodies. And so it's not hard to imagine that this is on some sort of a media live feed and that they're going to see this when it begins to take place. I mean, one could get really creative here in imagining what the response is when you see these bodies that are lying there on the verge of becoming bloated, now suddenly coming back to life. So first of all, their enemies watch them. Second of all, I would offer to you that the resurrection of the two witnesses is probably the pinnacle moment of their ministry. If you stop and think about it, for 3.5 years, they've had a massive impact on the world, but not like now. This is the zenith of their ministry moment. Because prior to this point, they have shown the power and the authority of God in their judgments. They've shown the power and authority of God in all of the supernatural abilities that they have. But now, they will, again, by the same sovereign power of God, they are now going to display a power to overcome death. Now, why is this important? Because if we consider the fact that the Antichrist, just a short time before, has likely been raised from the dead supernaturally by Satan, and all the world is lauding this particular event, let's remember that the Antichrist suffers a mortal head wound. And it's the same Greek term used to describe the lamb as though it was slain. So we can derive from that that the Antichrist does indeed die from a mortal head wound. But he is brought back to life. The Antichrist is. Again, as I said before, I think he's brought back in a more malevolent or a different type of constitution than he had been before. But this results in the whole world following him because they're exclaiming as resurrection, as Revelation says, who is like him? Who is like the beast? So this is the big moment. Their world leader that they're fawning and flipping over has been brought back to life. They've never seen anything like this before. And now God, on live feed all around the world, as their enemies watch, raises the two witnesses back to life. So the Antichrist will have killed the two witnesses when nobody else was able to. And from the depraved world's perspective, the Antichrist has basically one-upped everything the two witnesses have stood for all the way up to this point. From the depraved world's perspective, he is not able to be one-upped by anybody. He cannot be beaten. He has been brought back to life. He has killed the two witnesses, and he is the ultimate. That's how the world is going to see it. But now God turns the tables on the situation. And you have to look back to the Exodus account to try to understand a little bit of the dynamic that's going on here, because Moses and Aaron turned their rods into serpents, remember? And then Pharaoh's magicians came along and did the same thing. Now, just so you can remind yourselves appropriately, Satan has extreme supernatural powers. No, he is not God, not even close. It's not even in the same ballpark. But Satan does have extreme supernatural powers. And so he is able to counterfeit, all the way back in the Exodus account, what God's two men, Moses and Aaron, were able to do. So they threw down their rods too, Pharaoh's magicians. And they turned into snakes as well. Yep, they were real snakes. But what happened? God one-upped them. Moses and Aaron's snakes, formerly their rods, turned around and ate the serpents of Pharaoh's magicians. And so God did something there to overcome Satan's counterfeit miracles. And he's going to do the same thing now once more. The Antichrist and Satan cannot silence God. They're not able to overcome the ministry of the two witnesses, and they end up, Satan and the Antichrist, the false prophet, that unholy trinity, they are subordinate one more time to God's greater plans and intentions. And so the resurrection of the two witnesses, here's my point, it becomes their greatest ministry moment. It becomes their final testimony, if you will. Because given the whole situation that I've laid out here, the social dynamic that is probably at play, very much as I've described it, it contributes to the great fear that falls on everybody that we read about in the very next verse. So that's the second thing, that this is their biggest moment in terms of their ministry. Thirdly, we read in Revelation chapter 11 that several other things happen when they are resurrected. And I would offer to you that everybody perceives all these other phenomena as well. There's no reason to see it any other way. Number one, and here's where I need you to start really thinking. The two witnesses are raised back to life after there is a voice from heaven that says, come up here. Verse 12. Now, what's important about this? Well, this is exactly what John heard in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. When John was transported to heaven in a type of the rapture, which was at the end of the church age, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he heard this voice that said, come up here. And now in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses are raised back to life. They hear a voice that says, come up here, and up they go. Now, we're told something in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. We're told something about the rapture that is future to you and I, and I believe is very proximal to today's date. That we are told concerning the rapture that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, is this a hoorah moment? Or is there a command? We're not told. But in two other places in Scripture where we see a type of the rapture, there is a command given. Come up here. It's very possible that the same command comprises the shout of the Lord when we are raptured. We cannot be dogmatic about that, but there is a precedent that's been set here, not once, but twice. So the first thing is, there is also the shout and the command to come up here. The second thing that happens when the two witnesses are resurrected is they go up to heaven in a cloud. In a cloud. Now, when we look at all of the types, that is to say, all of the representations or shadows of the future rapture to come, we see a similar pattern. For example, Jesus ascended gradually into heaven in the gospel accounts in a cloud. Elijah was taken up to heaven in something described as a whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. And it may very well be, we don't know for sure, but it could very well be, that our own rapture will be accompanied in some way by a similar phenomenon. I know of some Bible scholars that are very convinced of this, by the way. They have spent some considerable time studying this issue. They've gone into all the deep linguistics and various rabbit trails that they need to go down, but they've emerged from all of that saying they believe that when we are raptured, there will be some sort of a visual cloud or something that will accompany that process. And then here's a very important thing. It's easy to overlook this, but we should not. The ascent into heaven of the two witnesses is seen by others. It is seen by others. Again, this was true for Jesus when he ascended. It was true for Elijah when he ascended. There is no record of anybody seeing Enoch when he disappeared because the Lord took him and then he was no more, the scriptures say, but it's possible. But we are told of some types of the rapture where they were watched as they went up. Now, I understand that it is conventionally taught that the rapture will be an event of you and I instantaneously disappearing. It's been that way for decades. If you've read the Left Behind series, it's the same thing. You know, you're flying through the air in a 747, and the stewardess comes up. Stewardess? What is it? Airline attendant? Flight attendant. They come along, and there's just a set of, you know, BVDs in the seat there. Because everybody just poof, went away. But let me tell you something very candidly. That view is not supported in Scripture. The view that you and I will just, bing, we're gone, and all of our clothes are laying here, that is not a view that is supported in Scripture. We're not here, according to God's word, one moment, and the next moment, we're gone. We're just disappeared. I understand. I'm picking my words here very carefully because I know right now I am making hamburger with some sacred cows out there. But that is not what the Bible says. What is mostly and what is strongly suggested in Scripture is that our ascent in the rapture will be seen by others. I want you to wrap your heads around that. It will probably be, at some level, a gradual process. A minute, 2 minutes, 30 seconds, I don't know. But the type, the pattern set in Scripture, perhaps most significantly here and with Elijah, is that others will watch them go up. And I think it will be the same for you and I. It will be a gradual process at some level, at least one that can be watched. This is my personal belief. What does happen in a twinkling of an eye, what does happen instantaneously, is that we are changed from mortal into immortal. We are changed from corruptible into incorruptible. That is what happens in a twinkling of an eye. But that is not the pattern by which we then depart. According to the types laid out in the Bible, it is a gradual ascent. So here in Revelations chapter 11, verse 12, what happens? The enemies of the two witnesses watch them go up. I'm betting this makes the evening news. I'm betting pretty strongly on that one. Now, I want to briefly, having said all of that, now I want to get a little bit more provocative here. Because I've laid out some foundational elements, and now it's time to start pulling them all together. There's a series of issues here that are all connected. And it's a series of issues that I believe are very significant. I urge you right now to put on your thinking cap and to even apply, if I could say so, some logic. First of all, let's begin with this. I believe that the church's rapture will be an event that the unsaved world will see. The same way Jesus went up, the same way Elijah went up, the same way the two witnesses are going to go up, I believe that that is going to be repeated when we go up. I think those people around us who are unsaved, it's possible that they may see some sort of an instantaneous change in us when our bodies go from mortal to immortal, I don't know. But I do believe that they will see us ascend into heaven after that point. I think, in fact, I am 95.237% convinced that the unsaved world, hear me very carefully, the unsaved world will not want to admit the truth of Scripture in all of this. This should not be hard for you and I to comprehend, because the world that's depraved out there right now does not want to believe that there's only two genders. The world that is depraved out there right now wants to believe that you men here in this room do have the ability to get pregnant. The depraved world out there wants to believe that school budgets should support tampon dispensers in the boys' bathroom. This is where their logic is at. You understand? They don't want to believe truth. I have never before, as I do now, seen a world that is so much in frank denial of what is so obvious. So it should not surprise you to hear me say that the unsaved world at that time, when the rapture takes place, will not want to admit the truth of Scripture. They will not want to understand or acknowledge that what just took place is indeed the biblical rapture. Unfortunately, there's going to be many in the church. Can you see my visuals? There's going to be many in the church that will also be left behind. They will not want to admit this either. They're not going to want to admit that the rapture just took place. Why? Because they're still here. You see, this is why the rapture, which is a doctrine of comfort, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. That doctrine of comfort, known as the rapture, is under fierce attack in many churches today. I walked into one church this past week where I got an earful from the assistant pastor because he brought this very issue up. You're one of those guys that believes in the rapture. I'm like, yeah. Aren't you? He goes, that's not even a doctrine in scripture. I just, whatever. I didn't need to waste my time anymore. A big church too, by the way. A big church. Now, the Bible, let me just be really candid with you. This is a very pregnant moment as far as information is concerned. I want you to hear my next words very carefully. The Bible makes a very strong case that a key litmus test of a church's integrity, and for that matter, the integrity of one's personal faith, are their attitudes and postures towards end time doctrines. Over and over in the New Testament, we find that churches, church leaders, and people who mock end times doctrines are not put on the right side of the scale. Very alarming concern. So all of this means what? This means after the rapture fact, after the rapture has taken place, that any alternative explanation for the rapture is going to be embraced instead. Any of them. Any other view but the right one is most likely to be supported. And just as people today choose to believe obvious lies, so that will be the case after the rapture too. Folks will simply not want to believe the truth of God's word. Now, as I've shared before in this class in several lessons, I personally believe, and I'm becoming more and more convinced of this the more I study the scriptures, I personally believe that fallen angels are going to re-enter the sphere of human experience very soon at some point after the rapture. And I believe, I'm paraphrasing, but they'll have their own way of saying it, they took all those fuddy-duddy Christians out of here. I really do believe this. They will say that they have removed all of those that did not want to conform to globalist ideals. I'm putting words in their mouth, but hang with me for a second. I'll explain myself. They're going to say they removed everybody that did not believe in climate change. They'll say they removed everybody that did not support or that did support national borders, that did support laws that find their source in God's word. They removed everybody that believed only in two genders. They removed everybody that did not value and worship Mother Earth, and so on and so on. Are you with me? Why do I say that? Am I just pulling a thought out of thin air? No. As I've shared in this class before, in fact, in Dr. Douglas Hamp's book, Corrupting the Image, he writes in his own research that specific messages are being received right now from the so-called spirit guides of New Age leaders. And they're making this very point that I just said. These New Age leaders are being told, and they think it's aliens telling them, from the galaxy far, far away, where they have found Luke Skywalker out there somewhere. But they are being told that aliens will someday come here and will remove simultaneously millions of people from this earth in one singular event. So they're already getting the lie out there. And they're only going to develop it further. And I think many of the unsaved world is going to believe that this is what happened. I absolutely believe that. I think many people that currently populate our churches, but will miss the rapture as well, are going to believe this too. Why do I say that? Because the lies are going to be extremely persuasive. Extremely persuasive. And they're going to be foisted on an unsuspecting world by fallen angels that will return, and they will physically be here, and their presence and their words are going to be very convincing. Why are over 80% of the movies and stories and scripts for the last three decades about aliens coming here or superheroes coming here to save the planet? Because we are gradually being conditioned to the fact that someday this will happen. And the world is simply going to look and say, oh yeah, it's been what we've been watching in all the theaters all this time. It's just finally happened. Remember something that the Bible tells us. The post-rapture world is one in which, according to 2 Thessalonians, it's one in which counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders are going to saturate the human experience. The post-rapture world is a supernatural environment. The pre-rapture world, not nearly as much. But post-rapture, I won't be here. But the world is going to be inundated, according to the scripture, by counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. In other words, people are going to end up looking at all of this and they're going to tell themselves, seeing is believing. And they're going to believe whatever they want to, except for the truth. And I do believe that the scriptures teach the reality of what I just said. And all of this is going to be developed, this whole lie, this whole deception, this is all going to be layered on more and more and more with additional lies and additional deceptions, all the way up to this point in the tribulation, chapter 11 of Revelation. It's all going to be developed up to the halfway point that the aliens took the Christians out of here. And it's going to be one that by that moment, when the two witnesses are killed, by that time frame, many people will have chosen to believe that lie or some variation of it. And so what happens? What does God do? He does a checkmate. In one fantastic moment, the supernatural resurrection and ascent of the two witnesses that the whole world is watching, it dramatically disproves all the lies they've chosen to believe up until that point. Because God, in that moment, in a singular event, he affirms the truth of the rapture. He affirms in the minds of all the depraved world that, by the way, may have seen the rapture a number of years before. He suddenly says, no, this is what took place. I'm doing it again. And so all of the lies and all the deceptions that have swirled around now for a period of years are suddenly, in one moment, all the world is gazing, they're suddenly disproven. And the world once again sees what? Very similar events that they had seen when the church was taken to heaven. Once more, dead bodies come back to life. Once more, it's very possible, by the way, that the same loud voice from heaven emanates with a command. This time, however, it's obvious aliens have nothing to do with it. So whatever false ideas that have found root to this point, those false ideas are suddenly uprooted. And I think that that's a key part of the reason why we read here in this passage that the onlookers in verse 13 are terrified. Terrified. You see, it's not that they haven't seen this sort of thing before. They did, just a few years earlier. We don't know exactly when, but we do know it's a few years earlier. And they have, since that point, allowed themselves to be comforted by believing a lie. And suddenly they get a cold dash of water to their face. They get a major reality check from God. And they're terrified. And it becomes a key part of the reason why this verse, verse 13 of chapter 11, it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. They gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, don't mistake me, another reason they're also terrified is there's a pretty big earthquake. In fact, it takes down a tenth part of the city of Jerusalem. Its timing is significant, the earthquake's timing, because it underscores the supernatural resurrection and ascent of the two witnesses. So, in other words, everything I'm saying here, depraved humanity will now see all of this, and they're going to become convinced of the truth. The truth. And that's why they gave glory to God. Because in one singular moment, all their lies that they've chosen to believe are dashed into pieces. They now understand the prior rapture of the church for being what it probably was. I mean, it was that, but now they have to acknowledge that. They now have to admit the truth about God, and so that's why this passage says many of them will give glory to God. Now, we have to understand the phrase to fear God and give him glory is exactly what the angel in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, it's what he commands the earth dwellers of this future point in time to do in response to what? The eternal gospel. The passage says he flies around the world and he delivers the eternal gospel to every tribe, language, nation, people, etc., etc. And his command is to fear God and give him glory. And here we read in this passage, a different one, that the people who see the two witnesses come back to life and ascend into heaven, they are terrified and they give God glory. So giving glory to God in these two passages is one way of affirming a right relationship with God. In other words, God is going to use the event of the resurrection and the ascent of the two witnesses to bring many people out there to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this becomes the pinnacle moment of the two witnesses' ministry. All that said, and it's very exciting to wrap your head around that, it is for me anyways, I had to really weigh my words because I had 50 rabbit trails I wanted to go down. And I don't have time for that. Now let's wrestle with this question that's been burning in everybody's mind. Who are they? Who are the two witnesses? Now, I've received many questions from you guys about this. You haven't wanted to wait 3 weeks. It was the first thing you wanted to know. Well, there are three primary choices or three primary theories on the identity of the two witnesses here in Revelation chapter 11. The first one is Moses and Elijah. Now, I'm not saying someone like Moses, and I'm not saying someone like Elijah. I am saying, no, the Moses, the Elijah. That's theory number one. Second theory is Enoch and Elijah. Enoch, you may remember, was way back in the very beginning of time. He walked with God, and then he was not because God took him. He is considered to be the author behind the Book of Enoch. And the third theory is two unknown believers whom God will call to be these witnesses in the end time. So number one is Moses and Elijah, number two is Enoch and Elijah, and number three is we don't know, just two people that God will raise up to do this job. Now I mentioned Enoch as a candidate because of two main reasons. Because like Elijah, the Bible records that he was taken up to heaven without dying. So they have that element in common. They never died before. And besides, we know that Enoch gave many prophecies about end time events. And he gave many prophecies about the day of the Lord. So that would seem to position Enoch as being a potential candidate here. But having said all of that, let me tell you what I think is the very strongest or the most cogent case here. I think the strongest case can be made that the two witnesses are a physical return of Moses and Elijah. And by saying this, again, I want you to hear me very clearly. I mean the literal Old Testament figures themselves. They return back to physical earth. They are present. They are walking the streets of Jerusalem, or at least 20 or 30 feet above where they used to walk, because it's all rubble. Here's the various reasons why I believe Moses and Elijah are the best position to take when answering the question, who are the two witnesses? Number one, there are the miracles that the two witnesses perform. As we know, we've labored over these things several times now. The two witnesses are able to do a series of supernatural things. They can turn water into blood. They can bring about plagues. And these sorts of things duplicate exactly the miracles that Moses performed in Exodus chapter 7. The two witnesses also have the ability to destroy their enemies with fire. And if you read 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah was able to do that. In fact, he roasted like two different bunches of 50 men that were sent to him. And then there was the third group of 50 men that didn't want to go after the first two got incinerated. So Elijah did this. He was able to turn people into well done. What else did Elijah do? He was able to shut up the sky so it could not rain, also for 3.5 years. So all that to say, the specific miracles that the two witnesses are going to perform, they duplicate things exactly that Moses and Elijah were known for in the ancient times. So that's the first reason. The specific miracles are the same on both sides. Second of all, and this may be a little hard to wrap your head around, but both Moses and Elijah represent to the Jewish people the law and the prophets more than any other two Old Testament figures. Now, why is this important? Well, it's actually a really key matter. Because remember, the Jewish people, in terms of their religious system, which they're going to be returning to at this future point in time, they revere the law and the prophets more than anything else. In fact, that's what they're returning to. That's what they're trying to return to. They've returned to a system of Levitical laws. They've returned to temple rituals, to sacrificial systems, and so on and so on. And so the ministry of the two witnesses, at least when we look in the context here of Revelations chapter 11, become chiefly to the Jewish people, they represent the law and the prophets. They're here representing those two elements to a people that are trying to return back to those very same things. And there's nobody more significant to communicate with the Jewish people on these matters than Moses and Elijah, especially in bodily form. Third, and this is something that may escape a lot of people, but I do want to bring it to your attention, who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Elijah and Moses. Why is this important? Well, remember, Jesus had told his disciples that some were standing there. This was a few days before that transfiguration experience. Some would not die until they'd seen the Son of Man in his glory. And some people interpret that to mean that certain of those disciples would never die, you know, forever and ever and ever and ever. No, what Jesus was saying is, you're going to see a picture of me in my future glory. And what he meant was, during the transfiguration experience, Jesus was changed. His face shone like the sun. He was presented to a limited number of his disciples in a picture of his future end times glory. And who appears with him, talking to him? Moses and Elijah. So within a context where Jesus is showing his future glory in an end times display, Moses and Elijah also show up, and they're having this discussion with Jesus, and the disciples see this. No other two people showed up at that moment. Moses and Elijah did. Here's another thing that I think is worth considering. Both Moses and Elijah left this earth in an unusual way. In an unusual way. Elijah never died. He was transported to heaven in a fiery chariot, in a whirlwind, as I mentioned earlier, in a type of the rapture. What about Moses? Well, remember, it's a very, some of you know I write a fair amount of articles. The very, very first one I ever wrote was an article called Moses. And I read the closing chapter of Deuteronomy and I just cried. Because God told Moses he was not going to go into the promised land. And Moses had done a lot of things right in his life. But he failed on a couple of key points. And for that, God did not allow him to go into the promised land. And so he marched up the mountain alone, knowing he wasn't going to come back down. And the Bible tells us that God caused Moses to die. But then it adds something else here. It adds that Moses' health at 120 years was in peak form. And his eyes weren't dimmed, his body was strong. You might even say Moses at 120 years old was in the prime of his life. In other words, what the Bible's trying to tell you is there's no reason he should have died. God caused him to die. And what happened after that? God supernaturally buried Moses' body in a secret location. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 34, excuse me, verses 5 through 7. This is important. Why? Because we read in Jude 9, Jude's only one chapter, so it's the ninth verse in Jude. We read in Jude 9 that the archangel Michael disputed with Satan about what? Moses' body. Why? Well, it's a pretty good guess that Satan knew Moses would eventually return to play a key role in the end times. And he wanted to disrupt that plan. And so Michael rebuked him. But it's a very interesting little fact here. God secretly buried Moses where no one could find him. Why? Because he had a plan for Moses. God's plan with Moses was not yet done. Now, about this point, somebody always brings up to me Hebrews 9:27. Well, Steve, I don't know. I mean, it's appointed for man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Okay, I get that. But that does not rule out Moses' return. There are other exceptions to that statement in Hebrews 9:27. For example, Lazarus. There's others. There's others that died and came back to life and then died again. So Hebrews 9:27 about dying once, bottom line I'm trying to tell you is don't read too much into what that's saying. So the point here being that both Moses and Elijah left this earth in unusual ways. Here's another reason. Both the Old Testament, see in my glasses? That's why they fall off my face. Here. Both the Old Testament and Jewish tradition expected Moses and Elijah to return in the future. In fact, Malachi, it's probably a book you all studied this morning with your devotions, right? Malachi. Chapter 4, verse 5. It predicted the return of Elijah. It says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And of course, here, that would be a reference to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. In fact, the Jews so believed that God would promise to raise up another prophet like Moses that they felt this necessitated Moses' physical return as well. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 21, they confronted Jesus and they asked Jesus if he fulfilled either of their expectations and predictions about Moses or Elijah, because they expected both to return. And it's really important to recognize that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, he said to the Jewish leaders that if you were willing to accept it, John the Baptist himself is Elijah who was to come. Now, we obviously know it didn't work out that way. But that does not necessarily preclude Elijah's future return. Now, the Jews did not accept Jesus, as we know. And John, as we know, did not fulfill that prophecy about coming as Elijah entirely. But he did come, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So there is a precedent set here that there is good rationale. There is good rationale to understand that the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are a physical return, a miraculous return, a supernatural return of Moses and Elijah. Now, I need to mention a very interesting passage. It's found in Zechariah chapter 4. And in Zechariah chapter 4, we are given a prototype, a shadow, if you will, of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. It has caused some confusion. And so rather than allow that confusion to maybe find root in this class, I just want to clarify a few things. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah, himself also a prophet, he falls asleep and he has, I think it's 8 visions, if I'm not mistaken, one right after the other. It's like Daniel, when Daniel fell asleep and he had a vision, but Daniel had one. You know, he got up and he wrote everything down. Zechariah was more of an insomniac because he had 8. He had to get up each time and write them all down. But in Zechariah chapter 4, he has a vision which he sees a solid gold lampstand. And on top of the lampstand is a bowl of olive oil and olive trees, 2 of them, one on each side of it. And the olive trees are dripping oil into the bowl, and then the bowl is illuminating the lamp because it's providing the oil. Now, here in this vision, because Zechariah is confused how it's all working, and he is told that the lamp is giving light without any human intervention. The lamp is giving light without any maintenance by human intent. It's constantly being supplied by the olive oil that is flowing from the trees into the bowl. And God's message to Zechariah was that God's work at that time, when Zechariah had this vision, it was the work of rebuilding the temple. But God's message to Zechariah was that that work, God's work of rebuilding the temple, would be accomplished, and verse 6 says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And so Zechariah asks concerning this vision he has. He asks about the meaning of the two olive trees and the branches that are supplying the oil. And the angel who is explaining things to Zechariah says, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And you can read that in verse 14. In other words, this vision that Zechariah has is a picture of God's power to sustain his sovereign work flowing through two individuals which are set apart for a very specific task. And in the Zechariah context, the two individuals are named. The first one is Joshua, who is the current high priest at that time. And the second one is Zerubbabel, who is the current governor of Judah at that time. And we see in this vision a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. We see the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, who will be the only one to combine the offices of priest and king. It's very interesting that Joshua, the name Joshua, in Hebrew is Yeshua. And when you translate Yeshua into Greek and then into English, what do you get? Jesus. So when we come to this passage now with that background with Zechariah chapter 4, and now we come to this chapter here in Revelation, the description of the two witnesses is given to us in verse 4 as they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Same kind of language. And so John quotes from this passage back in Zechariah chapter 4, and this has led some people out there to believe that the two witnesses are going to be Joshua and Zerubbabel, because they just make the direct connection. But I think for a variety of reasons, and we've covered quite a few of those, this conclusion falls short of all the logic it needs to support. The two witnesses, in other words, in Revelation chapter 11, like Joshua and like Zerubbabel of Zechariah's time, are going to have God's power flowing through them in order for them to accomplish God's work. And I think that that's the illustration that we need to derive. Now, let me wrap up by saying something. The issue of the two witnesses is not something I think we as Christians should be dogmatic about. I do think that I have given you, to the very best of my ability, the information that argues for the most cogent case. And I think the most cogent case is that the two witnesses are a physical return of Old Testament Moses and Old Testament Elijah. But again, it's one of those issues where we don't need to die on this hill. God might have another plan, and all of our studying and all of our sensibilities here still fall short of the eventual truth. Now, next week we move into the seventh trumpet judgment. We'll get through that one pretty quick, and we're going to start getting into some very, very, I want to use the word disturbing, but it's God's judgments. There are some very dramatic end time judgments that we will be studying.